Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Merry Christmas, everybody. I guess we get to start saying that now. We may as well enjoy the season. Hugh Ross is with us today. Everybody say great.
Great.
Yeah. He's going to do Genesis 1, Creation Days 2 through 4. And here Hugh is with us in Paradox for the next two Sundays. And after that, Dave Sargent is coming back from Wyoming to get warmed up a little bit. In fact, he's here with us early because he's dying of frozen weather. So Dave's going to be doing a two-part January 4 and 11 on Hugh's book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. So Hugh always wants me to do a joke, and I'm like constantly looking for a good joke, and I can't find any good jokes, so I have a mediocre joke, and I'm going to tell it. So, two windmills are in a field, and one windmill says to the other, "What type of music do you like?" And the other windmill says, "Well, I'm a big metal fan." Okay, is that worth it? Should I continue to tell terrible jokes? Okay, all right. That's so bad, it's good. That sounds like a song. Okay, we are looking and praying for here in class another tech person to work back there with Jamie and Tim because Mark DeCaro moved to Idaho. He abandoned us. He left us in the lurch. We were shorthanded then. So if any of you have technical abilities or know somebody who has technical abilities and can help us run the soundboard and the YouTube broadcast and all the stuff that we do every week, we would very much appreciate it. What's that?
Or technical.
That's right. Let me know or let Tim or Jamie know, and it would be a big help. Thank you for all the people who brought treats. There's tamales back there. All you people who are online, you don't get tamales. You get to hear Hugh, and that's better than tamales, but only by a little bit. So these are great tamales. So welcome, everybody. And there's a new documentary out that Hugh is featured in, and Fuzz Rana. It's written by a guy who was an atheist and became a Christian and decided that the evidence for a creator was so powerful he made a documentary. And the name of the documentary is Universe Designed. I saw an ad for it last week and I watched the trailer and it just came out yesterday. So I haven't seen it yet, but if Hugh's in it, we got to see it, right? So Universe Designed, look for it. I think it said it's on Netflix and in the theater, but maybe somebody can look it up and let me know. Next week, we'll try to get the trailer for it up on the board so you can see it. That's it. That's all I got. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this season of Advent. This third Sunday of Advent is about joy, Lord, and we pray that as we learn about you and how you've shown yourself in the natural world, Lord, that we don't forget that this is ultimately about joy and about worshiping you and honoring you and sharing our faith with other people, Lord. We just thank you so much for Dr. Hugh Ross, for all the millions of hours he puts into this class and the effort and care and love he puts into each one of us, Lord. Thank you for the beautiful California winter day. It's no better anywhere than here in the winter. We just bless you for that. Thank you, Lord. Please bless Dr. Ross as he teaches us this morning and each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you, Ross, for reminding me and all of us that the third Sunday in Advent is all about joy. And I don't know about all of you who are online, but those of you here in person can see this drum set next to me, which says, reasonably happy. Well, this being the third Sunday of Advent, we're to be unreasonably happy, right? And we got way more reasons than what people think are rational to have joy in our heart because of the coming of the Lord. Well, we're in this series on Genesis 1 through 4, looking at both the theology and science of what's in these four starting chapters of the Bible. And the last week we finished up on Creation Day 1. So today we're going to be looking at Creation's Days 2, 3, and 4. Now, when you get into Creation Day 2, it says water above and water below. If you look at the seven creation days, Creation Day 2 is the briefest statement of all the creation days. And because of its great brevity, theologians for centuries have been debating, what does it mean? And this debate has particularly gotten interesting in the 21st century, where people are now saying, well, it talks about water in the firmament or the expanse or the heaven above and water on the earth below. And people have been debating, what is this expanse? What is this firmament? And so what you're seeing in some of the new translations of the Old Testament is that they're looking at this word raki'i and translating it not as firmament or expanse or sky or heaven. They're translating it as vault, based on the idea that the ancients believed that the world was flat and that there was water below. The earth was basically floating on an ocean, a flat earth floating on an ocean, and that there was these pillars that held up a metal dome over the earth, and that there was water above the dome, and the stars were affixed to the inside of this metal dome, literally just a few thousand miles away from us, and that the birds were flying there. And how they explained the rain and the snow, they said, well, occasionally God opens up little gates in the metal dome above and lets water fall from the water above into the earth below, and that this water that the earth floats on is actually connected to the water that's above the dome. And theologians today are claiming, all this is in my book, Rescuing Inerrancy. What theologians in the 21st century are claiming, this is what all the ancient peoples believed, including the people of Israel itself. It says, yes, you won't find any mention of this in the Bible, but all the nations around Israel believe this, and so they must have believed it as well. Now, what I'm going to recommend for you, there's a free article, it's about 40 pages long, written by a couple of the well-read and knowledgeable theologians, and it's titled The Myth of the Ancient Heavenly Dome, basically documenting that nobody in the ancient world believed that. And what I described in Rescuing Inerrancy is some material that's not in that online line. But for example, just 3 weeks ago, I was debating a couple of atheist scientists, and they said, how can you possibly believe that Genesis is true, given the fact that the Bible authors all believe that we have this flat earth floating on the ocean, and that ocean of water was connected over a metal dome above us? And they were insisting to me that all the ancient peoples believe this. I said, well, go to this online article, The Myth of the Ancient Heavenly Dome. And basically what these scholars document is that no one in the ancient world believed this. Now, it is true, you'll find depictions of this flat earth with a metal dome above it, but it's not in their scientific literature, it's in their fantasy literature. And I noticed the sermon this morning used the analogy of the return of the Jedi. And, the Star Wars movies, they're not science. They're basically our fantasy literature. And to claim that people in the 21st century believe that there's planets all over a very distant galaxy with advanced life on it, where they're traveling to one another at greater than the velocity of light, that's our fantasy literature. It's not part of our scientific literature. There's not a single scientific textbook that would give any credibility to the science you see in Star Wars or Star Trek, or even for that matter, that movie The Martian, where you got Matt Damon walking on the surface of Mars. You know, I watched that movie with my sons, and they said, "Dad, please stop telling us how many times this movie is violating the laws of physics. Or, you know, why Matt Damon can't walk on Mars like that. Or why he can't grow potatoes on Martian soil. We don't want to know that. We just want to enjoy the fantasy." Well, that's one of the characteristic features of human beings. We all love fantasy. We're compelled. In fact, I would argue that's part of the image of God, that we can engage in thinking that goes beyond physical reality. You know, the animals that we share this planet with us, they don't do that. This is a unique feature of human beings. And what's interesting is that as I've talked to missionaries who've been working with these Stone Age tribes, he says, here are these tribes barely eking out a living. And they need to devote more time to getting the food they need, to building the shelters. But instead, they sacrifice their labor for gathering food and building shelter, developing clothing, to engage in fantasy. So what's interesting about these subsistent tribes that are barely surviving is how much time they spend on telling fantastical stories to one another and to their children. This is a feature of all human beings. But what's happening in the 21st century, you now got Bible translations saying that there's water above the vault over the earth, and that the birds fly underneath the vault. Well, again, go online. All you need to do is put a search engine, myth of the heavenly, ancient heavenly dome. It'll pop right up for you. And what I did in rescuing errancy is said, notice these ancient cultures that were surrounding Israel were irrigating their fields. And how did they irrigate their fields? They pumped water from the Nile or the Euphrates or the Tigris up a few feet and basically distributed the water over their agricultural fields. And they recognized that there is a limit to how far you can pump that water up. I mean, you can use an Archimedes screw to get the water up a few feet, but you really can only raise it a few feet. You can't raise it thousands of miles. And so all the ancient peoples understood there's a limit to how high up you can have water above its surface. So the idea that there was this ancient ocean in which a flat earth existed, where the water was connected and flowed over this metal dome thousands of miles high, all the ancients knew that was a physical impossibility. They knew it just from their practices of trying to irrigate their fields. Also, the idea that ancient peoples believed in a flat earth, that too is a myth. And that myth was promulgated in the 17th and 18th centuries, especially the 18th century. What was happening in the 18th century, you had European scholars highly motivated to discredit the Bible. And so they're trying to claim that the Bible was a flat earth book and basically said all the ancient peoples believed in a flat earth. But if you actually read the literature of the ancient peoples, none of them believed in a flat earth. They all knew that the earth was a sphere. It's fairly easy. In fact, I show you in Rescuing Heresy how easy it is to demonstrate that the earth must be a spherical body. And for example, all the ancients could see stars at night. We can't because we've got all this light pollution. If you go out this evening and look at the stars, well, you might be able to see Sirius. You might be able to see the brightest stars in the constellation of Orion, but that's going to be about it. You're going to struggle to count even 10 stars in the sky because we live in a heavily light-polluted area. And it's not just light pollution. We also have air pollution. And so the vast majority of people today, they look up at the sky. They see maybe 10, 20, 30 stars. The vast majority of the world's population has never, ever seen the Milky Way. That's not the way it was with the ancient peoples. They could go out at night and every one of them be able to see 10,000 plus stars. They'd be able to see the Milky Way. People lived in the southern latitudes. They could see the large and small Magellanic clouds. They could even see globular clusters with the naked eye. They could see the Andromeda Galaxy with the naked eye. Really difficult today, unless you go to Antarctica or the Kerguelen Islands, where the light pollution is very minimal, to be able to see that even there, the sky is not as dark as what Abraham was able to see literally every night. As ancient peoples looked at the stars, they realized if you were to walk north or walk south, you see different constellations. Now, if the world was flat, that wouldn't be the case. You'd be seeing the same constellations no matter where you go. But ancient peoples quickly figured out, hey, the fact that I travel along a north-south line and I see different constellations in the sky tells me I must be living on a planet that's got curvature to it, which explains why I see different. And you say, well, did they know the stars were far away? Yes, they did. They had these stone observatories like Stonehenge, which they built to measure the positions of the planets and the stars. In fact, what's interesting about these stone-type observatories, they're basically stones erected in such a way that ancient peoples, ancient astronomers, could use them as gun sights, where they would stand back, say, 2 or 3 miles, look at the stones, and very accurately determine when a star appeared and the gap between the stones. By that means, they were able to accurately measure. They could measure the positions of planets and stars to 5 times greater accuracy than they could with the unaided eye. So those were the telescopes of the ancient peoples. They didn't have mirrors, they didn't have lenses, but they had these gun sight structures that they built. And people often think Stonehenge is the exception. It's probably the best preserved of the ancient observatories. But one thing I put up on my Facebook and X accounts just a few days ago, I said, here are 4 stone observatories I took photos of just in Scotland alone. There are literally thousands of remains of stone observatories all over the world. All the ancient peoples built them. In fact, I shared with my astronomy friends, my friends who are professional astrophysicists, said, do you know how much the ancient people spent as a proportion of their gross domestic product on astronomy? They spent about 1,000 times more than what people in the 21st century spent. So yeah, we build these impressive telescopes. We have the James Webb Space Telescope that cost $10 billion. But compared to what the ancients invested in astronomy, it's a pittance by comparison. And this is literally happening all over the world. The ancient peoples were not stupid. They knew we lived on a spherical Earth. They had a rough idea how far away the sun was. Incidentally, they knew the sun was much, much bigger than the Earth, and the Earth was revolving around the sun. They said, well, don't I read in my high school and junior high textbooks that the ancient peoples thought that the Earth was the center of the solar system? Here is the truth. The ancient peoples did not have the mathematics of algebra. Lacking the mathematics of algebra, the only way they could calculate the positions of the planets was to actually do the calculations from an Earth center perspective. And you can do that with simple geometry. You know, have the Earth be the center and you can make calculations, but you can't do it from a sun center perspective. So they all knew that the heliocentric theory was correct. They just didn't have the mathematics to determine the positions of future stars from a sun-centered perspective. Not only did they know that the Earth was spherical, they had a fairly good idea how big the sphere was. So, for example, you've always heard the story in junior high or elementary school that Columbus left Spain and went to find India and was surprised that he found North America instead. Well, the truth is, they knew that when he had met in North America, it was too close. They all knew how big the Earth was. And they said, okay, this can't be India where all the spices are. This has got to be some big continent in between Europe and India. In fact, the ancient peoples actually measured the diameter of the Earth to 1% precision. And what I've done as a professor has actually challenged my students, go ahead and do the measurements the way the ancient peoples did and see if you can also measure it to about 1% precision. You're going to need to travel between 500 and 1,000 miles to make the necessary measurements, but if you do, you can repeat what the ancient peoples did. And, what's in the textbooks is how the Greeks did it, but the truth is all the ancient peoples were making these kinds of calculations. And so they knew that you couldn't pile up water thousands of miles. They knew the earth wasn't flat. They knew it was a sphere. And hence this idea that we need to change all the Bible translations where Rakei is the vault instead of the sky or the heavens. That's a mistake. Now, we're going to be getting to Creation Day 5. You know what it says in Creation Day 5? The birds fly in the Rakei. The birds fly in the vault. Does that really sound like a very good translation of the text? The birds are flying in the vault? No, the birds are flying in the sky. The birds are flying in the heavens. Now, again, what you see on Creation Day 2 is that we have water in the sky expanse, the firmament above, and we got water below. The text is basically saying we got water in two places, and it just stops. And, Moses, who I believe is the author of Genesis 1, he gives this very cryptic statement on Creation Day 2. It's the shortest statement that you see of all the creation days. Here's a reason why he could afford to be so brief. He was not writing the first scripture. Now, what you see in the Old Testament is that it's got three parts. You got the historical books, you got the wisdom books or the poetic books, and you got the prophetic books. And it's not that Genesis 1 is the oldest and Malachi is the most recent. The truth is you got three different components of the Old Testament. Each component has its own chronology. So Genesis comes first, and then when you get to 2 Chronicles, that's the last part of the historical books. And then you pick up Job, that's the start of the wisdom books, and it goes all the way to the Song of Solomon, the last of the wisdom books. Then you pick up the prophetic books, starting with Isaiah and ending in Malachi. Three separate components. Here's the key, three separate chronologies. And so we shouldn't be reading Genesis through Malachi as one chronology. Rather, it's three chronologies. We read Genesis through to 2 Chronicles as one chronology. Then we start over and begin with Job, and you get a different chronology. And so of the three chronologies, which one is the earliest? And it's the wisdom books. Job is the earliest of the scriptures we have in our possession. How do we know Job is the earliest? When you read the book of Job and contrast to what you see in the historical books, particularly the book of Genesis, what we notice is this, is that in Job, which people are doing the animal sacrifices? It's the patriarchs that are doing the sacrifices, which tells us the text of Job must predate the Aaronic priesthood. It must predate the priesthood that was set up by Moses, the author of Genesis. The other thing you notice in the book of Genesis, we have descriptions of nations. What you see in the book of Job, you've got descriptions of city-states. No nations yet. This is a time before the formation of large formal nations. And also you look at the technology. This is a time when people were not building these huge structures that required the organization of a whole nation. No mention of any major building projects. And also we notice their economy was based on growing crops and husbanding animals. These are all textual clues that the content of the book of Job predates that of Genesis by several centuries. Now, there is a debate by how many centuries. Some scholars say it predates Genesis by 400 years. Others say 600 years. Some say 700 years, and some in between. But it definitely predates the content of Genesis. Now, when you go to the book of Job, it also takes you through the 6 days of creation. But what's interesting, of all the days of creation, the book of Job's got the most to say about creation day two. So Genesis says the least, Job says the most. What you got in Genesis chapter 1 is one sentence on creation day 2. What you have in the book of Job is 1.5 chapters on creation day 2. All of Job 37, the first half of Job 38, is all about what's going on creation day 2. This resolves a debate. You know, is Genesis 1 talking about a metal dome and a flat earth, or is it talking about a spherical earth with a complex water cycle? And it's clear when you're reading the book of Job, chapter 37, it's talking about the miracle that we have this stable water cycle that's producing water so that humans all over the globe can have the water they need to grow the crops they need to support the animals so that they can have abundant food and be able to launch civilization and take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world. Now, these aren't the only forms of precipitation mentioned in Job 37 and 38, but they're the six that are the most significant because it mentions these six repeatedly. And what you notice here in the book of Job, it mentions three different kinds of liquid precipitation and three different kinds of frozen precipitation. The three liquid forms are rain, mist, and dew. The frozen ones, snow, frost, and hail. And basically tells us that God has set up this amazing water cycle so that we have water being evaporated from the oceans below into the atmosphere, where we have storm clouds in the atmosphere that will take that water vapor and have it come down upon the earth in multiple different forms so that people all over the world can have the water they need to grow their crops. Now, this is not in the book of Job, but it's something that you can look at when you look to take a course on world geography. When you take a course on world geography, what you learn is that the highest mountains on earth and the most extensive mountain ranges are near the equator, and you have lower mountains at, say, Antarctica or the Arctic. For example, you can go to Ecuador, and literally less than a degree from the equator, you've got Mount Chimborazo. Mount Chimborazo is over 20,000 feet high. It is so high that it's got six big glaciers on it. And because of its height, what you see in Ecuador, you get snow falling, you get hail falling, you get frost. And hence the people of Ecuador can use those frozen forms of precipitation to grow the crops they need, to support the animals they need, to have a large population. Likewise, you can go to Africa, and you got Mount Kilimanjaro, also over 20,000 feet. And yes, you go to the top of Mount Kilimanjaro, there is snow. Now, here's a distinction. This is also something we here in California can appreciate. We grow a huge abundance of food here in California. The reason we're able to grow all that food is because we have mountains that are more than 14,000 feet high. The Sierra Nevada mountains are 13,000 to 14,000 feet high, high enough that even though we live at around 30 to 35 degrees north latitude, those mountains are high enough that in the wintertime, rain doesn't fall, snow falls, and a huge amount of snow falls. I mean, I remember one winter, for example, here in the Los Angeles area, Mount San Gorgonio had more than 20 feet of snow falling out in the wintertime. And you can climb, it's 11,500 feet. By the way, if you've never done it, it's worth your time to take a hike and climb to the top of Mount San Gorgonio. And one of the trails you go up, the trail cuts through the wreckage of a plane crash. And so you can see pieces of the plane crash on both sides of the trail. That's your sign you're getting really close to the summit. But even if you climb Mount San Gorgonio in the summertime, July and August, you'll see snow at the top. And it's the melting of that snow. One of the properties of frozen precipitation, it melts very slowly. I mean, this is why we put ice cubes in our drinks, right? We know that ice is going to take a long time to melt, and it keeps our drink nice and cool. And likewise, if we were to depend just on rain to grow our crops, think about liquid water, it flows out of the ocean fairly quickly. It takes all that snow and ice slowly melting to provide continual water so that here in California, we've got rivers that flow literally 365 days of the year. But if you've lived here in this state for a while, you realize there are certain years where we don't get a lot of snow. And this is where the farmers panic. Okay, there's not enough snowfall on the Sierras and the other mountains here in California to provide us with a steady flow of all the water we need to grow the abundance of food that we're famous for. And so then we have to conserve water. They basically tell all of us living in cities, hey, stop taking so many showers, don't water your yards like you're used to, because we need the water to grow the food. But when we have a heavy snowfall, hey, use all the water that you want. But what's interesting is you got frozen precipitation literally everywhere in the world. And it mentions hail here. One of the properties of hail, you can get hail falling when it's 60 degrees Fahrenheit outside. In fact, I don't know how many of you have been living here in California a long time. This goes back, a good 30 years. 30 years ago, there was a hailstorm here in Southern California that piled up hail 4 to 5 inches deep. And this was in April when the temperature was literally 70 degrees. See, how can you get frozen precipitation when it's that warm? Well, it can be warm on the surface, but it becomes cold enough high in the atmosphere that you get these little circulations going in the high atmosphere where you get warm water vapor being circulated high enough where it's below freezing, it freezes, and it keeps circulating like that, and the hailstones get bigger and bigger as they continue to circulate. And depending on the force of the circulation, they get to a certain size and they follow the ground. That's how you can get baseball-sized hailstones. If you've got a really powerful circulation, like is common, say, in Texas, in Tornado Valley, where you get these really powerful currents in the atmosphere, the hailstones, as they continue to go through the cycle of warm air to cold air, literally the hailstones can get the size of golf balls and even the size of baseballs and do considerable damage. But here in California, they get to be about what, the size of peas? That's about it. But yeah, it doesn't have to be below freezing to get a hailstorm. You can get a hailstorm when it's actually quite warm. And consequently, and likewise with frost, I mean, already I remember one day I woke up, we've had a really warm winter, haven't we? But there was one day where I woke up and there was frost in our backyard. Now, at no point was the temperature below freezing, but you can get frost at a temperature as high as 42 degrees Fahrenheit. And so that enables, literally, people all over the world to get multiple forms of liquid precipitation and multiple forms of frozen precipitation. And because, for example, the Himalayas are close to the equator, the highest mountains in the world, you literally have a pole. We refer to the Himalayas and the Tibetan Plateau as Earth's third pole. We got a North Pole, we got a South Pole, but for example, in the summertime, there's actually more ice stored on the Himalayas and the Tibetan Plateau than there is on the polar ice cap. So there's times of the year where that third pole is actually bigger than the second pole. And that's one of the reasons why we've been able to have a huge population. You know, that third pole, it feeds 20 gigantic rivers, which enables 4 billion people to be able to grow all the food they need. And if it wasn't for the Himalayas and all that frozen water slowly melting, they would not even be able to feed 500 million people, let alone 4 billion people and all their animals. So that's what's going on in the book of Job. God put us here on planet Earth when all of us, no matter where we live in the planet, can have multiple forms of liquid precipitation and frozen precipitation and be able to use that precipitation to launch our civilization and obey the command God gave us, multiply and fill the Earth. To be able to multiply and fill the Earth, we need creation day 2 to be operating the way God intended. And so if you ever meet someone who says, what you see in Genesis chapter 1 is utter nonsense, this idea of water above and water below, this makes no sense, hey, Moses was being extremely brief. He could afford to be brief because of how much we see described in the book of Job. Job resolves the controversies that people have over what's going on in Genesis. And that's a tip, by the way. If you ever encounter someone, and by the way, this happens to me virtually on a daily basis, where I run into people online who can't believe I'm an astrophysicist and actually believe that Genesis 1 gets all the science right. And they say, this is utter nonsense. I say, well, wait a minute. Have you actually read Genesis 1 in context with Job 37, 38, and 39? With Psalm 104? With the other five creation psalms? With what you see in Proverbs chapter 8? And they'll say, no, we haven't. Well, before you make a judgment on what Genesis 1 is teaching, you need to read all the creation texts in the Bible. Read them all literally and read them all consistently, and you'll see that Genesis 1 indeed can be defended in modern-day science, both literally and historically, as a chronological account. Creation Day 2. Creation Day 3 also is fairly cryptic in its beginning. It just says, let dry ground appear. And this is where God is transforming our planet from a water world, where we got water over the whole surface of the earth, to where we now have a planet where we got oceans and continents coexisting with one another. Now, I think I'm older than everyone here in the room. And when I was taking my education in the 50s and the 60s, what my science teachers were telling me, the continents have always been here pretty much exactly the way they are right now. Now, I remember reading my elementary school science book, junior high science book, and I said, well, they're making this statement, but they're giving no evidence for the statement. And I was reading books on physics and geology since I was 7, and all these books I read, they say, yeah, they all make this claim, but they don't provide any evidence. Okay, what about this idea of dry ground appearing and the ancient earth actually being the way it is? This is what was taught in the 1950s. Continents have always been here. Earth has never been a water world. Fast forward into the 1960s. Okay, I graduated from high school, entered the University of British Columbia, enrolled in physics. Oh, and by the way, you'll love my first lecture as a physics undergraduate. The very first day for a freshman physics, the room was packed with 600 physics students. We had 4,500 students enrolled as physics majors. You say, how come so many physics majors? It was a Sputnik era. We thought we were falling behind the Russians, and so everybody was wanting to get involved in getting us ahead of the Russians. But then this first lecture, what the physics professor said, okay, you're all gathered here. We got some good news and bad news for you. We're going to be giving you the best training you can get in any university in Canada in physics. But we're going to fail half of you every year. Look around you. Only 1 out of 16 is actually going to graduate with a physics major degree. So he looked at all of us and said, do you have a job? If you do, you'll fail this. We're going to work you way too hard. Do you have a girlfriend? You'll fail. Are you married? You will fail. Do you have a hobby? You will fail. Do you like to go out and eat? You will fail. You need to focus all of your time and attention to studying physics if you hope to be one of the 16 that makes it through this program. So, my sophomore year is when two of the physics professors there literally taught the first course ever taught at any university on plate tectonic theory, because they were two of the four that actually launched the discipline of plate tectonic physics. And so two of them were at the University of British Columbia. And I said, I need to take this class because I've been reading the Bible. I was not yet a Christian, but I was reading the Bible, and notice the Bible says there were no continents in the beginning. There was no land. There was only water on the face of the earth. it seems like this plate tectonics could be an answer. I need to take this class. Class was filled with graduate students, but they did let me in to take the class. And this is what they taught in the class, that the continents indeed have been growing. Plate tectonics basically makes more and more landmass as it continues to operate. And they were basically saying, this has been going on since Earth was formed. I remember going up to one of the professors. I mean, there were two professors. They basically alternated their lectures. And I went up to one of the professors after his class and said, I notice you have the continents starting off covering about, 7% of the surface of the Earth, and today it covers 29%. How confident are you about that 7% figure? And he said, hey, that's just a stab in the dark. It could be anywhere between 0 and 10. I said, could it really actually be 0? He says, yeah, it certainly could. So I said, okay, maybe the Bible got it right. That actually starts off as 0. Okay, fast forward 40 years. What's been going on during those 40 years, geophysicists have been basically exploding dynamite and deep underground to get seismic signals that they can use to map the interior of the Earth. This is a time when you got Russia and the U.S. Testing nuclear weapons, so basically exploding nuclear bombs underground. And so they would take advantage of these nuclear testing to basically measure the movement of seismic waves through the Earth's interior. And with that, they were able to determine that the plate tectonics operated in this fashion, where in the early days of the Earth, we only have water on the surface of the Earth, but you've got volcanoes. And these volcanoes will begin to make a few tiny islands. And then after about 1 billion years, plate tectonics begins to kick in and begin to make what they call cratons, which are basically small little continents about the size of Great Britain, maybe not much bigger. And then with the first great oxygenation event, where the oxygen in the atmosphere jumps from 1/10,000% up to 1 or 2%, this greatly stimulates the growth of continental landmass. And so you suddenly have the continents jumping from covering about 2% of the surface of the Earth to covering over 20%. Then it gradually slows down after that and continues to go on. And I remember one debate I had a few years ago with a geophysicist paleontologist. I knew he had written a book about how the fact that the continents are continuing to cover more and more of the surface of the Earth. And he says, when it hits 30%, we're in real trouble. 29% is optimal. 28%, you can live, not as pleasant as we do today, but when it hits 30%, we're gonna be in big trouble. In fact, he wrote a whole book on it about why we'd be in big trouble. Okay, that's the year 2000. The year 2018 is when geophysicists did some really serious study on the first great oxygenation event. By the way, there were three. We're talking about the first one that happened about 2.4 billion years ago, when the Earth was about 2.2 billion years old. A lot of research was done, and basically what happened in 2018, they said, this first great oxygenation event so stimulated plate tectonic activity that we need to revise what we think is the tectonic history of continental landmass growth. And so this is the new model. The new model basically says you don't get volcanic islands in the first 1 billion years. The first 1 billion years is just water over the whole surface of the Earth. And then what you see is a very slow development of small continental landmasses. So from 1 billion years after Earth's formation to about 2 billion years, it basically creeps up to where you got these islands and small cratons covering 1 to 1.5% of the surface of the Earth. Then you got this great oxygenation event where it jumps from about 2% and it jumps up to about 28%, and you go from 28 to 29 very slowly. Now, what I remember, this is after the debate I had with this atheist geophysicist slash paleontologist. where he was claiming that we're going to be hitting 30% literally within the next couple of hundred million years. This new chart basically shows it's going to be quite a ways off before we hit 30%. So in terms of your long-term investments, they're good for the next 100 million years. No need to panic. Okay. Now, if you want to read about this, you'll find it in this article that's up on our website. I would put out an article called Today's New Reason to Believe. I sort of should call it This Week's New Reason to Believe, because I was only writing one paper every week. But the one on June 11, 2018, does describe this event. So we go from a water world to where we now have continents covering the whole face of the Earth. Now, I've been involved in a lot of debates recently over my latest book, Noah's Flood Revisited, where people are trying to claim that what we see in the book of Genesis is a description of a global flood, because the text says repeatedly, all people and all their animals were wiped out by Noah's flood, except for those on board the ark. But that's presuming you got people living in Antarctica and Greenland. I don't think there are any people living in Antarctica and Greenland at that time. Therefore, why would God wipe out the emperor penguins if there were no humans living there, and therefore those penguins would have been totally untouched and undamaged by human beings? As you look at the doctrine of judgment in Scripture, God always judges like a surgeon judges. You go to a surgeon and he says, I got bad news for you. You got a malignant tumor. We need to operate. Well, what that surgeon will do is he'll remove the tumor but leave the healthy tissue alone. The way God judges is the same. He removes the malignancy of reprobate evil, but he leaves the healthy tissue alone. Now, again, what we see in Psalm 104 and Job 38 and Proverbs 8, it takes us back to this event when God transforms our planet from a water world to a world with oceans and continents coexisting. What you see in Job 38, what you see in Proverbs 8, and what you especially see in Psalm 104 are the repeated statements. Once continents appear, never again will water cover the whole face of the earth. So you can go to these creation texts and basically say the correct interpretation of Genesis when it talks about the flood wiped out the world of humanity, but only the world of humanity. It didn't encompass the entire planet. It only encompassed that part of the planet where you get humans and their animals living. Okay, I'm past my time. So we're going to get to part two of the creation day three, the production of land plants. This is the second most controversial issue of Genesis chapter one. Controversial because it says, let the land produce vegetation. And keep in mind, there's no punctuation marks in the biblical Hebrew. And it goes on to describe what most English translations describe as fruit, seeds, and trees. And therefore, you got skeptics saying, there's no way there's apricot trees that early in the creation story. Well, next week I'll share with you why we know there were no apricots implied in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at the words for vegetation. We're going to look at the Hebrew words for the seeds, the fruit, and the trees. See what they really mean. And we're actually going to look at the scientific evidence. Because one of the debates I've had, in fact, several debates, the atheist would say, Genesis has got it wrong, where it says that we have plants on the land before we get animals in the ocean. The fossil record says the opposite. Well, what you're going to hear next week, not anymore. The fossil record now puts it exactly like Genesis 1 puts it. Come back next week. We're going to take questions. As always, I'll take questions on any subject. It doesn't have to be about what you heard about today, but of course it can be about what you heard about today. And we're going to alternate between those of you that are here in person and those of you that are participating with us online, but we're going to begin with an online question.
Thank you, Hugh, and I wanted to remind everybody, many people that were live here in the class were not here when I did introductions. We're looking for a tech person for the class to help Jamie and Tim back there. We're down to two. We need a third if you have any inclination towards that kind of stuff, running a soundboard and getting us on the online and that kind of thing. We would greatly appreciate your help. Let me know if you're interested. Yes, Hugh, we have a... what's that? That's true. Okay, and there, I just lost the chat. Okay, Tinny W. has a good question. He says that in the regarding the homicide rate before the flood, you have stated that it was about 90%. And also in the Exodus story, that about 90% of the Hebrew population were Egyptian converts. Tinny wants to know how those numbers are calculated.
Yeah, good question. As far as how the murder rate was calculated, I'm basically saying what the Bible says about people before the flood is correct and can be scientifically defended, that people really did have the potential to live 800 or 900 years. And if they were living that long, they'd be having a lot of children. In fact, it tells us that about Adam and Eve. It mentions only three of their children in the Bible, Cain, Abel, and Seth. But what you see in Genesis 4 and 5 is that they had many sons and daughters besides Cain, Abel, and Seth. Well, we don't know how long Eve lived, but it does tell us how long Adam lived, 930 years. And, let's presume that they're wanting to spread their children out, but they didn't have really good birth control methods back in those days. Even the rhythm method, they didn't have a thermometer. If you don't have a thermometer, the rhythm method is only slightly effective. And so I argue that a minimum, each woman was having a child during her reproductive years about once every 3 years. But to be conservative, I said, let's just make it once every 4 years. Okay, what is the productive period for a woman during her lifetime? Well, it's roughly two-thirds of her life. So that being the case, how many children would every couple have in the days before the flood? Well, very conservatively, they're having 120 children per couple. So now not all of them would survive childbirth, but you still get a lot of children being born. And then your children would be having children. So think of how many grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren Adam and Eve would have, even when they were just 400 years of age. So what I've done in my book, Navigating Genesis, is give you a very conservative calculation of how many children would exist on the face of the earth if nobody was killing their fellow man. No murder. Now, you still have disease, you still got people dying of natural causes, accidents, etc. But just saying, no murder rate, how fast would the population grow? What I basically demonstrate is that before Adam even reaches his 760th year, you got 17 billion people on the face of the earth. Now, if we had 17 billion people on the face of the earth at that time, we'd have a ton of archaeological evidence in support of that. The truth is, we got zero. Now, given that you have ancient peoples living during an ice age, the ice age is going to erase a lot of that evidence. But if there's 17 billion people, you will have evidence, and we don't have that evidence. So I argue, in order to explain the fact that we got zero evidence for people living earlier than, say, 50,000 years ago, we don't have any human remains. We don't have any undisputed artifacts that can be associated with them. Then that puts a limit to what the human population was. And that limit basically tells us the murder rate had to be really, really high. Conservatively, at least 9 out of 10 people were being murdered by their fellow man. This is supported in Genesis chapter 6. And when we looked at Genesis chapter 6 in our series on the flood, which is about a year ago, where we looked at Genesis chapter 6, It uses two Hebrew words to describe the evil of the people living at the time before Noah's flood. And it's two words that are not used anywhere else in Scripture, basically making the point that Noah's compatriots were of a mindset where all their thoughts were about how can I do evil to my fellow man. And one of the words that is used, the word Hamas, is a Hebrew word that means their intent on physically harming their fellow man. So that was the venue in which Noah lived, where all of the people outside of his family were bent on doing physical harm all the time to their fellow man, incapable of doing anything good, incapable of repenting or forgiving. So that explains how you get that high murder rate. In fact, I would argue that all of us in this room today, we're living in a generation where we probably have the highest average longevity of any generation of humanity who's ever lived. So even though our lifespan has a maximum of 120 years, and very few of us get to live past 100, we're living longer on average than people were living in the days before the flood, because at least we have a relatively low murder rate compared to what they were facing. Now, the second part of that question is, I'm trying to recall.
90% of Jews,
How the Exodus was predominantly converts to Judaism, not people who were actually blood descendants of Jacob. And it gives us a number of how many people had left the land of Egypt to go to the land of Canaan and establish the Jewish nation. And basically says there were 3.5 million. And that may not have counted all the children. But to get a population of 3.5 million plus coming from Jacob and just a few generations from Jacob to Moses, simply can't get that many people. There had to be a lot of people that joined them. That's actually stated in the account of the Exodus, that when the descendants of Jacob decided to leave the land of Egypt and go to the land of promise, the land of Canaan, the text tells us that many Egyptians joined them in that Exodus. And this really explains the collapse of the Egyptian empire. Not only did the Jews that were leaving take a lot of the wealth of Egypt with them, because the text also says that the people of Egypt were so repentant over all the harm and evil they had done to the people of the descendants of Jacob, they bestowed upon them their wealth as they left the land of Egypt for the land. And many said, we want to be with you. And so the 10 plagues, all that wealth that was distributed, and the fact that so many Egyptian peoples decided to join them. And it wasn't with just the Egyptians, it's the people from all over the Egyptian empire decided they wanted to be with the people of God. So on that basis, I argue, the majority of the people left with Moses from the land of Egypt to go to the land of Canaan were not blood descendants of Jacob. They were actually converts to Judaism from peoples all over the Egyptian empire.
Yeah, Hugh. So today you talked about the appearing of the continents or the land. So I'm just curious if you could maybe clarify some of the parameters and timing of certain events from Genesis 2 to 3 or to later where you talked about the. So, before, God said, let there be light, it said the earth was dark and formless and void. And you've spoken in the past about there being oceans that were several hundred or maybe thousands of kilometers deep. And then an event happened where this planet Theia crashed or molded, merged with the earth, and that changed the oceans and it got rid of a lot of it. Now they're very small and very thin. And I'm assuming that this event where Theia merges with the earth is the very timing of God said, let there be light. Because that's when it would just all fall apart and suddenly, so that's kind of a very discrete event. And I'm curious what time that happened. You think that happened, how many billions of years ago? And then I'm curious about The ocean was very thin then later, yet there were still no land masses, so the average depth of the ocean would be a little bit less than it is today. It would have been maybe only, you know, three or four miles or something. So just maybe you could clarify some of that, because I find that very interesting.
Good question. And, you know, last week we talked about this event where the solar system begins with five rocky planets. You've got Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars, but you've got a fifth one, Theia, which shared an orbit very close to that of the Earth. Some astronomers even think it was in the exact same orbit, and that Theia wound up colliding with the Earth. And the collision is a bit strong of a word. It's basically a merger event, because that was a time when the Earth had a really deep ocean, about 1,000 kilometers deep. And so this small rocky planet, about twice the mass of Mars, coming towards the Earth, that deep ocean water would have cushioned the collision. The end result was, and there's been detailed calculations showing, that most of Theia got absorbed into the interior of the Earth, and the light element material of the Earth and Theia basically became a debris cloud around the Earth that coalesced and became the Moon. So this event explains how we have this small planet with a huge Moon orbiting it. The Moon did not form like other moons in our solar system. It formed as a direct result of these two rocky planets colliding with one another when Earth had a thick atmosphere and a very deep ocean. And yeah, you're right, Steve, this collision would have caused almost all of Earth's water and atmosphere to dissipate to interplanetary space. So it explains how our planet went from having a deep ocean and a thick atmosphere to having a thin layer of water and a thin atmosphere about it, both of which are requirements for advanced life. I'm not sure if I talked about this in the last couple of weeks, but the problem with a planet with a deep ocean, 1,000 kilometers deep, is that you not only get ice forming on the surface, you get ice forming at the bottom. Ice forms at the bottom because with that deep of an ocean, the pressure at the bottom is so extreme, it forms an ice layer at the bottom. And if that were the case, you'd have ice permanently separating the liquid water from the rock, and there'd be no possibility for the origin or the survival of life on planet Earth. Now, as far as the dates go, the best models on the moon-forming event tell us this event happened somewhere between 50 to 95 million years after planet Earth formed and became a rocky body. Still molten, but actually became what we'd recognize as a planet. Now, the papers I've read actually tilt the date a little more towards the 90 than the 50. It's still true that the models allow anything between 50 and 95 million years after the formation of the Earth, but the evidence favors the ones that take a later date, somewhere between, say, 80 and 95 million years thereafter. Now, is that the time when light first appears on the surface of the Earth, visible light from the sun appears? Probably not right away, because with this moon-forming event, you still got a lot of debris surrounding the Earth from the collision event. It would take time for that debris to settle out, and also you've got comets bringing in additional water. This collision event, according to most of the researchers, may have even caused Earth to lose all of its water, and therefore the ocean that it now has is a direct result of what they call the late veneer. This would be a rain of comets upon the Earth after the Moon has been fully formed. When did the Moon fully form? About 4.45 or 4.46 billion years ago. So that's when you got the Moon basically in its state. But the Moon at that time would be close to the Earth, and so it would take probably another couple hundred million years before the dust and the debris to settle enough that you could get significant amounts of visible light coming through to the surface of the Earth. So if that was the only requirement for the origin of life, I mean, you need light for the origin of life, how far back could you have the origin of life? Well, you could have it as far back as 4.1 billion years ago. And there's some evidence, but it is disputed, that there's a couple of places, basically in northern Canada, where they think they might have found evidence that there was some primitive microbial life that early, but it got snuffed out. That's one reason why Fuzz Ron and I titled our book on the origin of life, The Origins of Life, plural, because we believe it's possible there were multiple origins of life, depending on how aggressively God was wanting to begin the chemical transformation of the earth for advanced life. That research is still going on, whether just one origin of life on planet Earth or whether there's multiple origins. We do know that life was abundant on planet Earth as far back as 3.825 billion years ago. And there's some scant disputed evidence that there are a few places in the world where it may have existed even earlier than that. Hopefully that helps. That's about the best I can give in terms of dates on these things.
Thank you, Hugh. Johan Mane asks, what is the reason for reasons to believe not using the Michelson-Morley experiment as a rebuttal against Jason Lyle's theory of light? And you're going to have to fill everybody in what the Michelson-Morley experiment was and who Jason Lyle is.
Okay. Michelson-Morley experiment. Okay. We all live here in Southern California. We're here in Sierra Madre, and literally you can take a trail from this church all the way up to the top of Mount Wilson. In fact, every year, the city of Sierra Madre sponsors the Mount Wilson Trail Race. So it's 8 miles, but 8 miles away, you can be on top of Mount Wilson. What happened in the early, nearly 100 years ago now, more than that, is that astronomers here in Southern California, Caltech, basically put an instrument on top of Mount Wilson. They put another one on top of Mount Baldy. If you drive home today, you'll see snow on top of Mount Baldy. It's 10,000 feet high. Mount Wilson's about 5,500 feet high. They basically set up an interferometer where they sent light from a mirror on Mount Wilson to a mirror on Mount Baldy, had it come back, and they measured the velocity of light. And that experiment basically proved that the velocity of light is a fixed rate, and it's fixed when it's in a vacuum. And so that was the beginning of coming up with the evidence that Albert Einstein used to develop his theory of relativity. It all happened here, folks, just a few miles away from where you're sitting. That's the Michelson-Morley experiment. Now, Jason Lyle is a young Earth creationist. He got his PhD in astronomy at the University of Colorado, but got that PhD by keeping it secret that he was a young Earth creationist. I know of two astronomers with PhDs who are young Earth creationists. Jason Lyle is one of them. Danny Faulkner is another one. I've read their theses, both of their theses. I basically are older theses, but they basically kept their young Earth creationism a secret until they got their PhD. Jason Lyle and Danny Faulkner both acknowledge a big problem with defending a young Earth interpretation. We're seeing light coming to us from distant galaxies. And we know that the velocity of light is, what, 300,000 kilometers per second, plus or minus a few, and that these galaxies are extremely far away, and that we can actually show that the light is coming from the galaxies, not from some point in between us and the galaxies. And therefore, we're looking at billions of years for the light we see in telescope to travel from distant galaxies to our telescope. This is known as the light travel time problem for young Earth creationism. And so they're basically compelled. How do you resolve from your young Earth perspective, with the universe being only 6,000 to 10,000 years old, the fact that we see light that appears to have traveled billions of years? Well, every solution they came up with, you can prove doesn't work. In my book, A Matter of Days, I actually take you through all their attempts to explain away this what's called the light travel time problem. Jason Lyle has come up with a new way to try to resolve it. And his way is to say, well, the velocity of light is infinite coming towards the Earth, and half the velocity of light that we see in the Michelson-Morley experiment away from the Earth. So he basically makes the point, the Michelson-Morley experiment was measuring the return path of the velocity of light. They were not measuring the one-way velocity of light. They were measuring the return path. And so he says, I can speculate that it's coming infinitely fast towards the Earth and going half the velocity of light away from the Earth, so we still get it, on average, 300,000 kilometers per second. So, if the light is traveling at infinite velocity from the distant galaxies to our telescopes, that would explain how it could get here so fast in just 6 to 10,000 years. Now, where Jason Lyle has a problem is that we now have gravitational lenses. These are not the lenses you have in telescope. They're actually the lenses we see in distant galaxy clusters. And it was Albert Einstein who basically said, hey, if my theory of relativity is correct, massive bodies will bend the path of light. And it was in 1919 that a British team went to Brazil and looked at the solar eclipse. That was an eclipse that lasted 7.5 minutes. And an eclipse that lasts that long, it gets dark enough that you can see stars right near the sun. And so they measured the positions of stars right next to the sun and were able to determine, hey, the position moved by about a 1/10th of a degree, which is exactly the amount that Einstein predicted it would move as a result of the gravity of the sun bending a beam of light as it goes by the limb of the sun. So that actually works with a cluster of galaxies. You've got a big, massive cluster of galaxies. It will bend the light coming from a galaxy behind it around the cluster towards our telescope. Why this is significant? Astronomers recently observed a supernova in a distant galaxy that was gravitationally bent by this intervening cluster of galaxies. But if you look at clusters of galaxies, they're not like the sun, where it's just a big spherical ball of mass. No, it's made up of all kinds of galaxies, big and small, separated from one another, which means that the gravitational lens will not be operating like a perfect lens. And so if you actually look at photographs of gravitational lenses, what you'll see is a distant galaxy being bent by a gravitational lens, where you might say 3 points of light. If you get a really good lens, you see a circle of light around the cluster of galaxies. But typically, because of the fact that the cluster of galaxies, the mass is not evenly distributed, you get several different ways the lens operates. Well, what happened is astronomers saw a supernova explode in a distant galaxy that was bent by an intervening cluster of galaxies, which meant that because of that gravitational lensing, the light that astronomers saw in that supernova distant galaxy traveled on a different path depending on the structure of the gravitational lens. So for the first time in human history, astronomers saw a supernova explode at three different times. Now we know enough about supernova, they only explode once. The reason we saw it at three different times is we saw three different light paths. One, the earliest one, it was basically bent just slightly by the gravitational lens. So we saw that one first. But then there was a path where it got bent a little more. And so instead of coming kind of like this, it came more like this. And then we saw it a third time with a different lens. So we got to see the supernova explode three different times over the course of 4 years. Now, how this refutes Jason Lyle's speculation is that, and we're not just talking a straight line path for the light to come towards us. It basically takes three different angles coming towards us. And if the velocity of light were always infinite in the direction towards us, we would not be seeing these three different explosions at the times that we saw. We'd be seeing them at very different times, because the direction away from us is half the velocity of light. So, now, I've debated Jason Lyle on this, and he says, Hugh, I still believe it gets here exactly the way it does, because it travels infinitely towards our planet Earth. However, all he was looking at was the path of the light after it got bent. He wasn't looking at the path of light before it got bent. He was only looking at it, and so, yeah, it's all coming towards us after the light has got bent, but it's not coming towards us before the light was bent. You also got the problem that, hey, if you're saying that the center of the Earth is a special position, what do you do with the James Webb Space Telescope? It's a million miles away. Well, in a debate, later in this debate I had with him, he said, it's not only infinite towards planet Earth, it's infinite towards all observers. And I said, well, that's kind of like me saying all these memories I have in my head were put there 5 minutes ago, and I'm just deceived into thinking I'm really as old as I am. I'm really only 3 years of age. All this age you see in me, that was planted there by God to make you think I'm old, when in fact I'm only 3 years of age. And he also fooled me. He put all those memories in my head that are all false memories. And Jason Lyle admits this. He refers to himself as a presuppositionalist. What he means by presuppositions, my presuppositions, namely that my interpretation of the Bible is correct, trumps any kind of evidence. So basically, physical evidence doesn't count. And that actually came up in a debate I had just late last November back in Boston with a young Earth creationist. And I began my presentation by saying, I come to you as a Christian that believes in the two books doctrine, that God reveals himself faithfully through the book of nature and the book of scripture. God's given us two independent books that corroborate one another so that all people, whether they've read the Bible or not, are without excuse, because God has faithfully revealed himself through both the book of nature and the book of scripture. When he had his turn to speak, he said, Hugh just pointed out he believes in the two books doctrine. By the way, I told him, it's also in the creeds. The Belgic Confession has that in Article 2. But he basically made the point, I'm a young Earth creationist, and I believe that God reveals himself through one book only, the book of Scripture, and that my interpretation, he didn't say this, he says, the Bible's words trump anything we see in science. They basically prove we're misinterpreting science. But several people in the audience basically said, isn't this fideism? Which means my interpretation trumps everything. And he basically was saying, it's not my interpretation, it's the clear word of God. Well, who says that your interpretation is superior to my interpretation? I think I've said enough. I debated him 4 times, but yeah, that's what's going on with him. And there's actually multiple ways we astronomers can measure the one-way speed of light, and it's the same in both directions. Go ahead.
Hello, Hugh. Earlier today, you talked about ancient stone structures that functioned as astronomical observatories. Is it not likely that they had other functions as well? And in fact, you called them gun sites, that perhaps the military functions as lookouts were as important as any others.
Yeah, I mentioned one purpose of these stone observatories. These stone observatories were basically used to help them accurately measure the movements of planets in the universe. And for many ancient cultures, the movements of the planets and the conjunctions of these planets with stars like Regulus, which is called the King Star, this factored into their theology, their philosophy. And so it wasn't just science that they were interested in. They were using their studies of the positions of the stars and planets to support their particular interpretations. So you actually got people mixing astrology with astronomy. I don't know of any literature that supports the ideas that these stone observatories had military applications. I mean, what's interesting about the best preserved of these observatories is you see a circle of stones. You see this as Stonehenge, but you actually see that they had multiple circles of stones, a small circle of stones, a big circle of stones, and in some cases, they have 3 concentric circles of stones. And so with the 3 concentric circles, they can use the stones as gun sites to measure the positions of multiple different stars and planets. So some of these were quite sophisticated. In some cases, there's one remains of a stone observatory in Britain that's way, way bigger than the one in Stonehenge, where the concentric circle, the outer concentric circle, is more than a kilometer in diameter. And see, the bigger the construction of these stones, the greater the accuracy you can get. And what really led people to discovering these were being used as ways of making accurate measurements before mirrors and lenses were used, is the fact they discovered you not only have these concentric circles with stones set up very close to one another, you actually had a colonnade of roads that goes out several kilometers in multiple directions. And so today, when an astronomer goes to a telescope, he puts his eye or his camera at the eyepiece of the telescope. What was happening back then, the astronomer would stand 3, 4, 5 kilometers away from the circles. And with that long distance and using the gun sights, they were able to get very high precision measurements without mirrors and without lenses. So it's the discoveries of all these long colonnaded streets. And what you actually see, and one of the photos I displayed a few days ago actually shows one in Scotland where you can actually see stones lining all along the street, which means you can actually, as an astronomer, stand behind the different stones along the colonnade. And these stones go back like, you know, 30, 40 stones. Each stone can be used as a way to make a measurement. So these ancients were quite sophisticated, and they also invested a lot of effort. So for example, in Stonehenge, we now know that the stones came from a quarry 200 kilometers away. And so these ancient Britons actually had to get this huge stone and somehow get it on top of a bunch of logs that they had hewn and made very smooth and use this logs as ways to roll the stone. And basically they would roll it along, pick up the log, put it in front, and literally roll it 200 kilometers to the site where they had pre-drilled holes where they could use simple tools to tilt the stones and drop them in. So when you ever go to these sites, the stones that you see, you're only seeing the upper half or the upper two-thirds of the stone. The rest of it is below ground. So they basically spent a lot of time and effort at making these. And the fact that we now know there was over 5,000 of these built in the ancient world just tells you how much they were interested in studying the stars. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. When people could actually see the stars and planets above, they invested a lot of time and effort and resources into studying those stars.
I want to say something to all the people who ask questions online every week, and we always run out of time before we run out of questions. So thank you, everybody. Keep trying. And Hugh, would you please close us in prayer?
Yeah, I'd be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Advent season. The fact that you, who created the universe, actually decided to come here to planet Earth, live a life amongst us, show us an example of moral perfection that all of us lack, and yet willingly sacrifice yourself so that we can get on a pathway where we can step by step gain the moral perfection that you manifest before us. Help us this Christmas season, Lord, to allow your Holy Spirit to give us the character attributes, the love, the joy, the peace, the gentleness, kindness, respectfulness that allows people to see, not only in our words but our demeanor, the message of this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.